Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be reading and looking at verses 7 through 13. All right, Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. Before we read it, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, you, by your Spirit, moving men to write, have written the words in front of us. And we ask that we would grow in wisdom and knowledge of you by the study of them. And so as we take a look at this passage, we ask that your Spirit would be moving mightily in our hearts, that we would discern what it is that you'd have us to know, and that you'd convince us that there are things in our lives which need to change, that there are ways that we need to be encouraged rather than discouraged, that there are things about you that we need to believe rather than disbelieve. And so work mightily, we pray, and do a spiritual miracle in each of us as you do so often by your Spirit working through the Word. For Jesus' sake we pray, amen. All right, Mark chapter 6, verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. So, beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here this morning, as we approach the passage, I want to just give us sort of a big picture idea, I guess, of what we're looking at here. This passage is incredibly unique. I want to start with that. We are not apostles. There are no modern day apostles. You will not find them anywhere in the world, right? At least not apostles in this sense. And what they are doing here, we might call like a short-term mission trip, right? Not full-blown great commission after Jesus is resurrected from the dead, but a sort of thing that they're having to learn to do, right? They've seen Jesus minister. They've seen him preach the gospel. They've seen him heal people. And now Jesus is saying, as it were, your turn, right? You guys are going to carry this work on, right? They don't have all the details filled in about when they're going to be doing it and exactly how this is going to work. But he's sending them on, as it were, on this mission trip to go do work. And inside of it, again, we're learning many principles about what gospel ministry looks like, or at least the ministry of the church and by extension us. Because the apostles are part of the foundation of the church. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. But the church is laid in the apostles. And so as we hear Jesus' words to them, as we see them going out, we're learning a ton about what the church's ministry is composed of. And also, because we're members of the body of Christ, what our lives are to look like and what are to be our priorities as we live in this world as members of the body of Christ, as members of the church that the apostles were part of the foundation of. And so as we walk through this passage, I want us to notice five things. Here's the general idea. Jesus is giving us a basic picture of what a mission-minded life looks like. We see, one, the authority of a mission-minded life. Two, the community of a mission-minded life. Three, the pilgrim reality of a mission-minded life. Four, the message of a mission-minded life. And then five, the good works of a mission-minded life. So let's begin with authority. Verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. Now, already Mark has given us a glimpse of the authority of Jesus Christ. We're told in Mark 22, they were astonished at Jesus' teaching. He taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes, right? Jesus just has authority when he taught. He didn't need to quote other people. He is the word. When he speaks the truth. He is the truth. And we're told in Mark 2:10, Jesus said this, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, get up, walk. The guy got up and walked, which means Jesus has authority even to forgive sins. So Jesus has authority, he has authorization, he has power to do very mighty things. Now, embedded in this word authority are probably two notions. Number one, the authorization to do something. Also embedded in here is the power to do something. So if someone has this authority, they are authorized to go forth and minister the name of Christ. They're also empowered to do it, meaning they have the ability, right? It's possible to have authority but have no power. We would say that such a person is powerless, right? They have the authorization to do something, but they can't carry it out. There's also plenty of people who go and do a lot of things, but they don't have any authority to do it. But they're out there doing it anyways. They're out there doing it maybe even against the wishes of people. Well, what Jesus has is authority and power coupled into one. And what he's giving to his disciples is the authorization to go and minister in his name. And he's also giving them the power to do that. So when they go out, they're actually doing battle against unclean spirits. He's given them authority over that. He's really sending them out here and equipping them to do what he told them would happen in Mark 3:15. He appointed 12 so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. We're told that right when the Lord Jesus called them to follow him, and now he's commissioning to go out and do that work. I want us to just pause for a moment and consider a few things, because this is very important that we understand this whole notion of authority. If we're to go out in our lives as believers and do the mission that the Lord has for each of us, and it's going to look very different in each of our lives, yet there's a unifying purpose in our mission. We're here to build God's kingdom, not our own, right? And so if we're going to go courageously and humbly and confidently, we have to understand something. We're going into this world as witnesses of Jesus Christ to give an account for our own faith, right? Our belief, God's work in us, our own testimonies, as it were, and to do good works, to love our neighbors well. And we're not going on our own authority. We're going on the authority of Jesus Christ. This may come in handy when we sit down and we talk to others about Jesus Christ, when we talk to our loved ones, when we talk to our family members who don't believe, or our friends, and we just have a very simple conversation, hey, about sin, about Jesus Christ, about redemption, about what the Lord's done for me. I just wanted to tell you this. Lord, he's done amazing things in my life because he's merciful. And there may be some pushback, and there might be the pushback. Who are you to tell me that Jesus is the only Savior? Who are you to tell me that I'm a sinner? Who are you to tell me that this is true, that there's a judgment to come? And if we're not confident of this authority, where it comes from, if we're not convinced, and we don't have that in the forefront of our minds, we might be tempted to do one of two things. Either we'll walk away and retreat and say, you're right, I'm nobody. I can't believe I said that. I have no business, right? That's not right of me to say that you're a sinner just like I am. Yep, I'm just talking for me. It's not necessarily true of you. And Jesus is a way, but not the only way. I'm really sorry, right? Or we might actually arrogantly say, you know what, you need to believe me because my life is more put together than yours and I'm a believer and I'm right and you're wrong. But if we've got this firmly embedded in our minds that any authority we have to love our neighbors and to spread the gospel, right, it comes from Jesus. So that when people say, right, this may happen really quickly in the conversation, hey, can I ask you a few questions? Yeah. What do you know about Jesus? Do you mind if I tell you what he's done for me? Yeah. 30 seconds into us, who do you think you are? Might be the response. And we can say, I'm a nobody just like you. Right? There's nothing special about my life that's any different than yours, except what the Lord has done for me. And it's because of him that I'm talking to you. It's because of him that I care for you. It's because he sent me into the world along with all believers all over the world to love people, to love my neighbor, to tell them about the good news that there's redemption from slavery to sin, and there is relief from the judgment to come. There is a way out in Jesus Christ. So, beloved, the apostles are sent out with the authority of Christ, and as those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ, we too are those who've been authorized to go as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ as the body of Christ. The second aspect of a mission-minded life is community. So first the authority, second the community. Verse 7, he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two. Now, I don't want to overemphasize this, but let me just sit on this really quickly. Many people have pointed out there's like the two reasons why they're sent out two by two. The first is for their sake, right? For their own protection, their own safety, their own encouragement, their own prayers together, their own helping each other out as they go out and witness. You can think of a passage like Ecclesiastes 4, verse 9. Jesus may have had this in mind. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken. So he's sending them out as teammates. And we see this even later on after Jesus has ascended on high. The Apostle Paul was accompanied by Luke, Barnabas, John, Mark, Silas, by so many more people. Barnabas went out with John, Mark to minister, Priscilla and Aquila, again, like the husband and wife, teammates as they were doing ministry. And if I were to update this all the way to our day today, new covenant, this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'd say we've got teammates, our fellow believers right here in Hope, and our believers all over the world. We're teammates joining together to go be faithful witnesses. Again, it's so helpful as we go out and live as lights shining in the world of darkness that we have teammates, people to call, people to bounce ideas off of. Hey, I'm trying to reach this person. Hey, I'm trying to be a faithful witness. What do you think? Is this a great way to love my neighbor or not? And teammates can be so helpful and so encouraging. There's also an aspect of two by two that is for the sake of the listeners. He sent them out two by two. And if you just do a quick survey of the Old Testament, there's a reason for this. Numbers 35:30, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses, but no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so what the Lord Jesus is doing is sending his disciples out in this context in Mark 6 to the lost sheep of Israel, not to the Samaritans or the Gentiles. He's sending them out as a witness, two of them, so that it can be told everybody who hears, you were told. You had two people show up. There was evidence that was given to you by two witnesses. You should have believed it. You should have believed their testimony that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and the kingdom of God has come near and you need to repent. Now, I'm sure we understand the power of witnesses. I was reminded of it this past week, why more than one witness is good. Some of our kids were flying kites and one of them flew a kite. He came and told me later on that the kite handle was stuck in a tree, right? So I'm thinking, yeah, kites on the ground, kite handles in a tree, we'll get it later, right? Or the kite will just slowly decompose and off we go. Well, then a second child came and said, yeah, again, I just caught a glimpse of it, caught a notice of it. Kite handles in the tree and kites in the air. Again, didn't really register. Later on, one of our kids came to me and said, hey, Dad, there's a police officer in our yard. And so we went out there and asked him, and he said, yeah, there's a kite in the air, and it's in the Pella Airport airspace. So it's actually against the law. We got to get that thing down. Everybody thought it was kind of funny. I was obviously alarmed. And so, yeah, at that point, I'm cutting down a limb of our tree to get this kite handle off the air that's 25 feet in the air. And the kite's no longer 500 or 600 feet in the air in the way of the planes that are trying to land at the Pella airspace. My point is this. Well, I'm glad that they didn't know that earlier we had flown a kite on a fishing pole with like 2,000 feet of string, and it was way up there before it broke. But the point is this. It took witnesses. It took evidence, right? More than one person before it finally dawned. And maybe it was just it took a police officer, right? But that's powerful, beloved. And so if one person comes by their life and by their words and says, Jesus has risen, right? That's powerful. But as non-Christians live their lives, when the second believer shows up in their life to say the same thing and to live a life of love And then the next month, the eighth Christian shows up in their life as a community. Well, there's more than one of these people. And they just keep loving. And they just keep talking about Jesus, how he's their hope. And they keep saying that we're all sinners together, including them. But they've got new hearts, and they hope I get one. They hope I believe. They hope I repent of my sins and trust in Christ for salvation. There is just powerful testimony in that. And it so often gets through to people. In fact, some people have done studies. I don't give any credence to them. But people have noticed, yeah, the seventh time somebody hears the gospel, they're more likely to believe than the first time, right? People have done that, church planting. Again, we know it's the work of the Spirit. But if we understand the point that when witnesses come and more than one comes and they keep coming and they keep telling, there's just power in that. When there's a whole group of people, Christians in Pella and Iowa and the U.S. and all over the world, who love and speak in such a way as to catch people's attention, beloved, that is tremendously powerful. So community is important for the mission-minded life. Thirdly, pilgrimage is. If you look at verse 8, we're told he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a home, stay there until you depart from there. Now, this one is a bit harder to grasp, but I think there's something fairly straightforward in here. So Matthew and Luke actually, one detail, say that they should not take a staff. And so people have, but Mark says, Jesus' account says you should take a staff. And so there's a couple ways that people have worked through this. Jesus might be saying, don't take a staff for self-defense, but instead take a different staff that's just for walking. That could be. Or I think there's more credence to this one. It might mean don't buy a staff along the way or upgrade. Just take the staff you currently have. Don't accumulate staffs, right? But in any case, what Jesus does is send them out bare bones. No bread, no money, no bag. Put on your sandals. Don't even take two robes or two coats. Just the one you've got on. That's it. So they are made to feel their dependence on God, and they're made to feel their vulnerability. They're going to go around and spread the gospel, and there may be some people that welcome them in. They get to stay there until they're ready to move on to the next town or village. There's others who will not let them stay, and then they're to head out. But in any case, we might summarize verse 10. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there, as don't live for upgrades. The first house you walk into may be somebody who is very poor. The furnishings are shoddy. The food ain't the best, right? They're on the lower rung of the town in which they live. And you may get a better offer. You may have someone who says, hey, I'm just around the corner. Just come on over. You don't have much to bring, right? It'll take you 10 seconds to get here. Come on over. It's a better place. And Jesus says, no, you stay at the first place that welcomes you. You don't live for these upgrades. You don't live to try and, hey, I'm going to demonstrate to all these non-Christians that roll around me that my one goal in life is to just keep having my life get better and better as far as earthly possessions go and as far as comfort goes. Now, wherever you're welcome, just stay there until you're ready to move on, then move on. But as long as you're there, just stay put. That's respectful for the host who welcomed you in. It's part of the rules of hospitality. And if you do walk out of their house, there's going to be a big offense when they find out that you're at neighbor Joe's place just down the road, right? Half a block away. And the reason you're there is because their steak is just a higher quality than the place where you just were. And if you look at the language of how they're described, what they're supposed to take, it's very Exodus-like. Exodus 12:11, in this manner you shall eat the Passover, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. Some have noticed, just like the Lord was about to bring judgment upon Egypt, so he's bringing judgment upon the Israelites who are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And his people, they're in the posture of pilgrims, ready to go, transient, ready to move, ready to just be light of foot, as it were, and go wherever we're sent with very little to our name. In other words, the disciples were being reminded that they're pilgrims. The Lord isn't saying don't own homes. He's not saying don't own transportation or cars, don't own clothes. He's not saying any of that. The Lord's telling them, though, you guys are pilgrims. And as those who are part of the church, we are pilgrims. In fact, Jacob, I love the way he described his life to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, in Genesis 47, said, "How many are the days of the years of your life? How old are you?" Pharaoh to Jacob, "Just curious, how old are you? What's the number?" Jacob, "The days of the years of my life, no. The days of the years of my sojourning are 130. Of my pilgriming, of my passing through this world as a traveler, who's on his way to a true home, a different destination, my years so far in this pilgrimage, this journey, this road trip, which is all this life is for a believer, an earthly road trip, it's been 130 years that I've been road tripping." That's what Jacob tells Pharaoh. Psalm 39:12 puts it this way, "I'm a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers." Psalm 119:19, "I'm a sojourner on the earth." And maybe the most poignant place where this is demonstrated is in the life of Abraham. Hebrews 11:9, "By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents." Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." It says in our home. 1 Peter 1:1, "To those who are elect exiles," or paraphrase, "to those who are chosen by God to be exiles, to be pilgrims," that is a believer. The disciples, and we too, along with all believers, are called by the Lord to live as strangers in this world with a very specific mission in mind. Now, if you're like me, this has you sorting through your life, right? And every one of us has to do this all the time, given any passage on our own before the Lord. It has me sorting through my life, my garage, my house, my possessions, everything. What is it I spend my time doing? What are my priorities? What is it I own? What's the purpose of it? How much time does it take? Do I really have these things to serve the Lord? Am I really on a mission to serve the Lord while I have the few short years that I have in my life? Is this helpful to my family? Is this helpful to my church body? Is this helpful to the unbelievers around me, right? Again, a passage like this just strips everything down and forces us to consider, yeah, I do have a mission. Why has God given me life now? It's not for my comfort. It's not for living the best life now. It's not so that I can go out into the world and just live it up. It's not why I'm alive, right? Every believer who's alive is alive today so that we can serve God's kingdom. And when the Lord says, "You're done serving me and advancing my kingdom on this earth," he calls us home. That's it, done, finished, right? Heart's done beating and we're asleep and we're going to be with the Lord, which will be amazing. But people around us, beloved, people around us can tell if we're living to upgrade. Non-Christians are watching us. We probably don't realize it, but they are watching. And they'll tell us. And they notice if all we're doing is living to upgrade. They'll notice if all we're doing is no different than them, just with a Christian spin on it, right? We believe in Jesus, but as far as living right now, that's all we're about. And so if you're like me, you had some heart searching to do, you have some to do, I still do. Does what we own and what we live for and our lifestyle reflect to the world around us that we're a pilgrim passing through this world on our way to our true house? Or does it communicate to the world that our permanent home is right here? And Jesus knows what this is like. He knows it. He stands right here in front of his disciples in all of his glory, no, with a cloak and sandals. No crown, no throne, no velvet clothing. He stands right in front of them, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the one through whom all creation was called into existence. Their maker stands in front of them, wearing all the same things that he's asking them to go with and nothing more. Wow. Jesus knows exactly what it is like to be a pilgrim. He comes into this world and his own world, the people of his world, his own people, the Israelites, didn't even recognize him. They just turned him down. He comes into this world and his parents got to run to Egypt so that Jesus can stay alive when Herod's after killing him and every boy his age. He walks around as an itinerant preacher. When he's At the end of his life, what do they have to divide up that he had as far as earthly possessions go? They got a cloak, right? They got a garment. Wow. There's no massive will, right? Again, nothing wrong with wills, but look at Jesus Christ. He's done this so that we can be saved. He came here on this earth with no home, no permanent dwelling, nothing, right? A little bit of a ministry headquarters in Capernaum, but just traveling around. Why did he come down here as just a vagabond, a pilgrim passing through? Why? To secure for people like you and me who have no home in this world ultimately, an eternal home in the heavenlies, a city where there's actually foundations, where we will arrive one day and we will know with every fiber of our being, I'm finally home. I will never have to leave this place. Decorate it how you want, right? Well, the Lord will probably take care of that. It'll be amazing. But we're not there. And the Lord hasn't called us to be there yet. And he hasn't brought his kingdom in fullness yet for us to enjoy being there. Right now, the posture of a Christian is, Lord, we're still waiting. We can't wait to get there, but we're waiting. And we're going to wait faithfully. And we're going to wait as those who are mission-minded. Jesus Christ, for us and for our salvation, came down here in a place of pain and difficulty and pilgrimage so that we could have a true and lasting home in heaven. He did that for you and me, so that we would not be eternally homeless, apart from God, away from him, and under his wrath forever. That's some tremendous work. What a Savior we have that he would do that for us. And he would give us a place that is not just permanent, but glorious and wonderful. And so we have a home, beloved. We have a true home. Every believer does. It's in heaven. It's coming. It's almost here, right? Jesus has gone to prepare it for us. But we're not there yet. And the petty little addresses at which you and I reside are not and never will be our true home. They're just not. We're left here for a mission. We've been left here for a purpose, and that purpose is not the permanent comfort of our souls and the things of this world. Our purpose is living for Jesus by ordering our lives to live for him and his kingdom rather than for ourselves and our own kingdoms. Well, next, the message of a mission-minded life. Verse 11, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. So they're going out in this short-term mission project. They're told that if there's people who receive them, great, go in, stay put until you're ready to go to the next place. But there are probably going to be people just like Nazareth, right? We just looked at that, who reject you. And probably in light of Nazareth, Jesus, is now the time to teach my disciples this. There's going to be places that turn you down flat out, where you go and tell them about the gospel. And Paul would find that out later in a lot of detail and a lot of pain. Where you tell them about Jesus and they won't have it. In fact, they'll want to kill you. And so when you go to those places and they turn you down, and they turn the message down, when you leave, shake the dust off your feet. Now, this is very ironic. Because when Jews left Gentile territory, they would shake the dust off their feet, saying, you guys are just pagans. I'm leaving you in your unbelief. I'm moving on, right? And woe to you, as it were. This is now being flipped. The Lord's having his disciples go to the Israelites, and when they won't listen, that the kingdom is here and they need to repent to believe in Jesus, he's saying, you shake the dust off your feet as a sign against my own people that you're no different than the pagans. You're no different than the Gentiles. If you won't believe that Jesus is the Christ, you are in your unbelief. And so Jesus is sending them on this mission, and when they're rejected, they're supposed to do this ironic gesture. And we're told they went out and they proclaimed that people should repent. The language is interesting. The language sounds like this. They preached in order that people should repent, or they preached for the purpose of people repenting. They preached that, or for the purpose of people repenting. They were after people's repentance. The disciples didn't go out and say, hey, we're just going to give a message kind of Jonah-like and hope they actually don't listen to it. The disciples are going out and they're desiring that people would repent. They have hearts for people, right? They love people. They love their own people. They want them to repent. And so they're preaching for the purpose that they would repent and that they would come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does repentance look like? What would that look like? What are they aiming for? And as those who are witnesses of Jesus Christ, as we go out into the world, what is it that we're aiming for? What is it that we're looking for? Well, one of the things is repentance, something that every believer has experienced and continues to experience. And I came across this in the book Gospel Coach. It's Thomas Watson's summary on repentance. He's got a very detailed work on repentance. Here's a summary of it. 6 items regarding repentance. What is it that God's people are aiming for, hoping for as we witness? 1, sight of sin. Repentance begins with a sight of sin, which is just a person coming to see their sin as wrong. 2, sorrow for it. Not worldly sorrow, oh, my life's been a mess because of it, I hate the consequences, but just sorrow for the sin itself. I've sinned. I don't want to sin anymore. My sin is wrong. And I'm sad that I've lived in sin. Then confession of sin. The humble sinner voluntarily passes judgment on themselves as they sincerely admit to their specific sins. Then he mentions shame for it. Repentance causes a holy bashfulness. The repenting prodigal was so ashamed of his sin, he didn't feel he deserved to be a son anymore. Hatred of sin, just hating it, right? Genuine repentance does not have a high view of sin. And then finally, turning from it and turning to the Lord. Repentance is rooted in a hatred of sin and a joyful awareness of God's loving kindness, which leads to joy. Our prayer is this, quote, Lord, I am an adopted child, not a slave to sin. I'm accepted because of Christ. I've forgotten how loved, secure, rich, and free I am in Christ. Please let me be astonished by your love. That's what we're hoping for as we're witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ, that people would come to repentance. That's what we're aiming for as we share the gospel. Hey, I just want to tell you about Jesus Christ. He's the Savior of the world. We're all sinners. Without him, we stand in the midst of a holy God who will punish us for our sins. But if we believe in Jesus, he's punished for us. And people start to see by the work of the Spirit, well, my sin's a big deal. Yes, all of our sin's a big deal. God isn't pleased with us. No, he's not pleased with our sin. But in Jesus Christ, there's hope. In Jesus Christ, there's eternal life and forgiveness. And then finally, the good works of a mission-minded life. Verse 13, they cast out many demons, anointed with oil many who were sick, and healed them. Again, I want to emphasize the ministry that the disciples on was a unique ministry insofar as they were casting out demons all the time. They were anointing people who were sick, and they healed them all the time. Just a miraculous, supernatural ministry. What's interesting is that none of the other believers during the time of the apostles were pulling this stuff off, right? Even those who are believers, right, who look at this, are like, wow, this is incredible. This is like Elijah, Elisha-like. This is Exodus-like. We've never seen these kind of miracles in this, like just spades of them everywhere. This is going on all the time. Follow Jesus around. He's like a walking miracle. And follow his disciples around. They're like walking miracles. It's just incredible. It's just very unique. And I want us to see something of the care of the Lord Jesus Christ for people through the ministry of his church. He doesn't send his disciples, he doesn't send you and I into the world to just talk a talk. When Jesus sent his disciples into the world to bear testimony to him, he said, I'm gonna do something. You guys are gonna have power to cast out demons. You guys are going to have power to heal people miraculously. People are going to touch the hem of the clothing you're wearing. They're going to touch handkerchiefs. They're going to be healed. I am giving you that power so that when you go out, people can say, this is not ordinary. This is from God. Wow, look at these people. Look at the care of the Lord Jesus through the ministry of the disciples. It's incredible. No other God cares for people like this. It's amazing. And so I've seen it now, and I want to hear what he has to say. Repent. Believe in Jesus. And so, beloved, as we go out into this world, The Lord makes it clear to his disciples, he makes it clear to us, to all believers, this, that we're not just a people who talk, we're a people who walk too. As we go into the world, we have word ministry, deed ministry. They shouldn't be separated. They're just together, right? Because if all we're doing is go out into the world and just doing good stuff, then all we did was just put a new roof on somebody's house. But did we tell them about Jesus and the hope at all? Because now they have a new roof, but if they don't know Jesus, what's that new roof going to do them when they're in hell forever? Or we can just go out into the world and just talk a bunch, right? But not live out our faith. And so people say, well, that's a joke. We're challenged all throughout the Bible to live as part of our witness. Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Wow. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. People may actually speak against you, but they know they're lying. And they may actually turn around, even though they've been treating you like dirt. Our patient, loving life full of good works to serve the Lord is so often a means to catch people's attention. But these people, it doesn't matter. I can make their life miserable and they just return love. What is wrong with them? The Holy Spirit, that's all, right? God working in people. God made a new creation. And when God shows up in somebody's life, it really does make a difference. We really do change. We really do become new people. Not perfect, but different, new, loving, right? This is not from our nature, not by nature. No, this is from the Lord. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. And 1 Peter 3:15-16, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason, the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So our lives as we go into this world on a mission, right? God's mission, whatever that is. We've got callings. I'm guessing most of us have schedules that are filled up to the hilt. In fact, I'm guessing most of us end the week with a to-do list that's 40 items long, and we have not a clue when a year's going to come when we can even pull off the first three. I think we all get that. But maybe that's our own doing a lot, and maybe it's not. Maybe our ministry is right inside of there. Amen, praise the Lord, let's serve God in his kingdom. But maybe the Lord has other things for us to do too. And the only way we're going to get to them is that we start shuffling our priorities around and start figuring out what is it that I need to be doing to serve the Lord. But one thing is to be sure our lives are to be filled with care for those who are lost, loving them, and telling them. The pagan emperor Julian in the 4th century AD lamented that so many Roman citizens were being lured away from the Roman gods to Christianity by the love of Christians. Atheism, this is his quote, atheism, which was just the Christian faith, right? The Christians did not go along with the pantheon of Roman gods. They believed in a God that you couldn't see, right? Jesus is ascended. Where's your God? Where's the image of him? There is no image of him. His image just came. He was here. He died on a cross to pay for our sins. He's resurrected. He's ascended now. That's the image of God. He's up in the heavens somewhere. So they called Christians atheists. So he says, atheism has been specially advanced through the loving service rendered to strangers and through their care for the burial of the dead. It is a scandal that there is not a single Jew who is a beggar and that the godless Galileans care not only for their own poor, but for ours as well, while those who belong to us look in vain for the help that we should render them. Again, just believers living, just loving, going out, caring about the sick, caring about the poor, and doing whatever we can to alleviate their pain. In Mark 6:12, we're told this, so they went. They went. They just committed to it. Jesus sent them on a hard mission. Luke tells us, right, he's sending them out as sheep, lambs in the midst of wolves. Hard, difficult. Oh, Lord, you're really stretching us. Yeah, he was. And we might say the same thing today. Lord, you're really stretching me. Yeah, he is. Right? He's always going to keep stretching us. going to keep stretching us, growing us. And the question, I guess, for you and me is, will we go and do it? Will we live our lives for God's kingdom, right? It's a question that each of us has to answer in our own conscience before the Lord. It's not something that somebody else is going to tell us what to do. We've all got to just come to grips with it. I'm going to give an account for my life. You'll give an account for yours, every believer will around the world. Will we do this? Will we go and serve the Lord on his mission, building his kingdom, storing up treasure in heaven? Or are we just going to build our own kingdoms, storing up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy? You know that feeling? I had a buddy in Springfield who was a really good semi-pro dirt bike rider, which to me equals crazy. Not necessarily in a bad way, but you got to be partially crazy to do this. They're high in the air, they're flipping around, they're doing stuff, and there's this thing, I guess, this trick on the tracks that they call the whoops, right? High peaks that are, I don't know if they're 3 or 4 feet apart, and you got to go over them. You can't go in between them. You actually got to hit them, and if you don't, your bike crashes and you probably break a collarbone or a shoulder, an elbow or something, right? You're in pain. And he said, the only way to do it is to commit. What do you mean by that? He says, you just give it all the gas that the pros do, and you got to do it just like they do. You can't go halfway, or you'll just end up in the bottom of a whoop with a broken something. So you just commit. And the disciples, as they launched out, just did what? Commit. Just time to go do it. Time to stop making excuses. Time to go out and serve the Lord. Time to advance Jesus in his kingdom. I don't know what's coming down the pike, but I know Jesus is with me. He loves me. And he's going to watch over me in every way that I need him to watch over me. I don't know what that looks like for you. You probably don't know what that looks like for me. But I'm just asking myself, as I ask you, will we just go and do this? Let's pray.